As we read from Ephesians chapter 3, we'll be studying from there in just a moment, so you might turn in your Bibles there. Ephesians chapter 3, it's always a joy to be gathered together to worship our God on the Lord's Day and to receive encouragement and edification, and I'm certainly thankful to you for participating in that this morning. I've been certainly encouraged and edified. I really appreciate Caleb. Where'd you learn that? You have wonderful instructors. Your dad and your brother both do an excellent job here, and I am encouraged that that's happening other places too. I really appreciate the enthusiasm and the skill with which you led us in worship this morning. We were able to focus on the message. We were able to understand it and be edified by it, encouraged by it, and I pray that the lesson continues that this morning as well. If you're visiting with us, as we've mentioned several times so far this morning, we want you to know that you're honored guests. We certainly appreciate your presence, and we hope that you've been encouraged and edified by the worship and study this morning. And if you have any questions, we'd love to be able to discuss those with you at the end of services. Just bring those to our attention, whether it be with what we've taught or what we've done, what we practice here, whatever it may be. We'd love to study the Bible with you and come to an understanding of God's truth. In Ephesians, the third chapter, the Apostle Paul is giving attention to his role that he plays as an apostle chosen by Christ to bear the message of the gospel that is a mystery, but because it's revealed, it's no longer a mystery, and that's something we can rejoice in. But the Apostle Paul was key in that, and so he spoke about his stewardship, as verse 2 indicates, depending on your translation, of the grace of God given to him. He was entrusted with the gospel. He was entrusted with the task of bringing that good news to the whole world. And the Ephesians were certainly those who were beneficiaries of that. And they loved him dearly because of it. And he's encouraging them in that. He says there in verse 13, I want to ask you that you don't lose heart and my tribulations for you, which is your glory. And the reason why his tribulations is their glory is kind of what we studied about this morning, that when he preached the truth that benefited many people, it caused him suffering and anguish and pain, but it's not something he's ashamed of. Through his revelation of truth by the Holy Spirit, the Ephesians were made children of God and given an everlasting hope, and he wants to rejoice with them. But it's important that they understood how that came about and the responsibilities enjoined upon them because of Paul's work and their faith that it produced in God who sent Paul forth. I think that, I didn't look at his notes, but maybe he looked at mine. Riley mentioned a vertical relationship and horizontal relationship. And so it's interesting that we had that both to talk about this morning. But he mentioned the vertical relationship that we have with God, but the vertical relationship also gives us the responsibility of sustaining and acting appropriately in our horizontal relationship to one another. And really, the way that we have a vertical relationship with God is going to affect the horizontal relationship with man. And this is essentially what Jesus was talking about when the lawyer asked him, what's the greatest command? And he said, love God, and the second is like it, you shall love your neighbor. And on these two commandments hang all the law and the prophets. Everything that the Bible reveals has to do with the vertical relationship with God and the horizontal relationship with each other. And they're so intimately connected that the doctrine that we may subscribe to for either one, how we're to be with God or how we're to be with man, will inevitably affect the other. So if we got it right with God, then we're going to be right with man. But if we've got it way off with God, we're going to be treating our fellow man in a way that is unlawful. But if we are treating our fellow man or even just having relationships with fellow men that are not lawful, then obviously our relationship with God is going to be affected. So it's supremely important that we get this right. And in Ephesians 3, that's really what we see through the revelation and what Paul says about it. We really are given four elements that pertain to our relationship with God vertically and that pertain to our relationship with each other horizontally. And neither of these can be separated. They can't be isolated. They stand or fall together. And I hope that we'll be able to see that. I want us to notice in verse 3 It says, by revelation, God made known to me the mystery, as I have briefly written already. Truth is revealed. And the reason that's important, as we know good and well, is that we can't be in fellowship with God. We can't have eternal life that he offers without the truth that he reveals. Psalm 19 talks about how we can know there's a God through creation, but you can't know God except through his law that is perfect and converts the soul. Romans 1 talked about how the Gentiles were without excuse because they could know there is a God in creation, but even though they knew there is a God, they suppressed the truth about him in unrighteousness. They didn't seek him. And so revelation is necessary to bring us into relationship with our Creator. But it's not just the revelation. It's not just truth as it stands, but verse 4, by which when you read, you may understand. Truth is only as powerful as it is understood. You can tell me something true that doesn't mean anything for me and doesn't do anything for me if I don't understand what you're saying. And so it is with the gospel. It's available to everyone, and it is true. But the reason why the majority won't be saved is because they haven't put the time in to understand it. But here's where this horizontal thing comes into it. I've got a relationship with God because he's revealed his truth to me. I've understood it. And of course, the requisite obedience of that faith. But then he says, Paul does, you may understand my knowledge and the mystery of Christ. And I think that's significant. He doesn't just say you'll understand the mystery. You'll have knowledge and understanding of the mystery. But he says you'll understand it like I understand it. That's unity, brethren. God's revealed truth, there's understanding, and there's unity with all who understand it. And you don't actually understand something if you don't understand it alike. Maybe both of you are mistaken or one of you is, but understanding means what God intended to reveal and what he means by that message is comprehended the way that he wanted it to be comprehended. There's only one way to understand the truth. And so Paul says, when you understand it like I understand it. That's impressive. And there's where the blessed relationship comes in. Verse 5. Which in other ages was not made known to the sons of man, as it has now been revealed by the Spirit to his holy apostles and prophets. Notice verse 6. That the Gentiles should be fellow heirs of the same body and partakers of his promise in Christ through the gospel. Fellowship. The reason why Paul had a relationship with the people in Ephesus is because they turned from idolatry to serve the one and only true God as a response to the truth he taught them that they then understood and obeyed. He doesn't have a relationship with them. He doesn't participate with them in anything. He doesn't worship with them. He doesn't share the blessedness of the hope he has with them as children of God if they don't first have the truth that they understand and that they participate in. There's got to be unity, then the fellowship comes. And so you understand how those are really the four fundamental elements of not just our relationship with God, but our relationship to one another. And I'm telling you again, that can't be isolated. And so you may have understanding, but it's actually not understanding because what you're understanding is error as it's contradicting the truth. You may claim to have unity among the brethren and with other brethren, but you actually have come to different conclusions on Bible doctrine. It's not real unity. And you may be having fellowship with other people who are practicing things that you believe is sinful, but that fellowship is perverted. It's not lawful. It's definitely not that which brings glory to God. All of these have to be lined up and sequentially. They have to exist simultaneously to have these things be and be lawful and bring glory to God. We've got the standard. We've got to understand the standard. We've got to participate in the standard, and then we can participate together in those things. Let me suggest to you that first we have truth as Paul reveals it as an apostle of Christ, and it's the link between heaven and earth. You've got that relationship with God that we ought to pursue and crave. Truth is the way to it. There's no other way. It's truth. You say, but Jesus is the way. Well, wait a second. We'll get to that. He's also the truth. And so you've got truth, and you can't separate a relationship with God from the truth. And I think that that's not just true in the New Testament, but God wrote the entirety of the Bible, and this is the theme throughout it. I'm revealing my way to you to have a relationship with me. Notice in Genesis 28, you remember Jacob is sent to Padan Aram to find a wife from his uncle's house, Laban. And on the way to Padan Aram in Genesis 28, he came to a certain place and stayed all night because the sun had set in, verse 11. He took a stone and of the place and put it at his head and laid down in that place to sleep. And here's where we have the account of Jacob's dream of a ladder. It says in verse 12, he dreamed, and behold, a ladder was set up on the earth, and its top reached to heaven. And there the angels of God were ascending and descending on it. And behold, the Lord stood above it and said, I am the Lord God of Abraham, your father, and the God of Isaac, and the land on which you lie, I will give to you and your descendants. Also, your descendants shall be as the dust of the earth. You shall spread abroad to the west and to the east, to the north and the south. And listen to this. This is key. In you and your seed, all the families of the earth shall be blessed. Here's a recitation of the promise that he had made to Abraham. In this vision of a ladder connecting from where he is to heaven with angels ascending and descending upon it. The reason why this is so important is because Jesus in John chapter 1 spoke to Nathanael about something that would be seen in Jesus's ministry that would be even greater than the miraculous knowledge Jesus displayed of Nathanael himself. He was amazed that Jesus knew what he was doing and where he was doing it. And he said, you're amazed with this. Just wait until you see this. He said in John 1:51, most assuredly, I say to you, hereafter, you shall see heaven open and the angels of God ascending and descending upon the Son of Man. That's significant. That's a reference to Genesis 28. And what he's saying is when that dream was given to Jacob, that ladder connected from earth to heaven, I am the connection from earth to heaven. But there's more to it than just that. Angels were ascending and descending upon it. And we know angels are simply messengers of God. They are bearing a message from heaven to earth. And what Jesus is saying is, I am that communication. I'm the link between heaven and earth. And it's the truth that I'm bringing. It's the truth that I'm enlightening you with. In John chapter 3, as we studied last Sunday, he is the light that has come into the world, and men love darkness rather than light, lest their deeds should be exposed. And so the truth that Jesus brings is the link between heaven and earth. And that's inseparably connected to verse 14 of Genesis 28, the promise of the messianic blessings. In you, all the families of the earth shall be blessed. Salvation in Christ through the truth that he brings. This is why he said in John 14:6, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except by me. And those three are inseparably connected as well. He's the way. But what is the way except revealed truth? I'm going the way, but you're not, because you're not submitting to the truth. I'm the way, the truth, and the life. And it's not just I have life, but it's the kind of life I'm living, bearing the fruit of the truth, according to God. And the truth is that way, and the life is the way that is manifested in the truth. I'm not trying to confuse you. I'm just saying it's comprehensive. If you want a relationship with God, there is a way and there is life, but it's in the truth. You can't separate that. In John 17 and verse 3, in his prayer to the Father, Jesus said, this is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, in Jesus Christ, whom you sent. We know God and we have life, but we can only know God through Jesus. In John chapter 1, it says that in the beginning was the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And it says that that Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. And then in verse 18, he explains, no one has seen God at any time. How do you know him then? The only begotten Son who is in the bosom of the Father, he has declared him. He comes with grace, but also truth. Mercy and truth have met together. Righteousness and peace have kissed, is what we read in the book of God, in the Old Testament. You can't separate grace and truth. We know God, and God is love, God is mercy, God is compassion, God is grace, but God is truth. And Jesus revealed that truth. And you can't get to the Father and have that relationship with Him except through the truth. But it's more than just the truth. It's how we respond to it. So in John chapter 8, when Jesus is among the Jews in verse 30, it says, as he spoke these words, many believed in him. This is how Jesus responded. You know, many may respond with, well, oh, they're catching on. And so they have an intellectual comprehension of some of these things. But this is what Jesus said. If you abide in my word, you are my disciples indeed, and you shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free. So knowing the truth is not simply knowing the truth. Knowing the truth is abiding in it. It's a relationship, even with the truth. I don't just know it, but it's infusing my very being. So the nature of truth tells us about the defined parameters of man's relation to God. You can't get to God except through the truth, but what is truth? There's a lot of confusion about that today, and this is key. Some say you have your truth and you have my truth. That doesn't work with God. Truth is objective. And so here's what that means. If the way to God is the truth of Jesus Christ, and it is objective, it means what it means. It is the truth. You can't alter it. You can't have a different understanding of it than what God intended in actually being a relationship with God. That means while my relationship with God is very personal, you can't have a relationship with God for me. I can't have a relationship with God for you. It's objective, which is what we see with the conversions in the book of Acts, don't we? Everyone that was converted and saved was converted and saved in the exact same way. There is no exception. In 1 Timothy 2 and verse 4, it says, God desires all men to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. That's objective. So all who are saved are being saved in the same way. And so we're going to be judged individually. Romans 14 and verses 11 and 12 speak to that point. It's written, as I live, every knee shall bow, every tongue shall confess to God. So then each one of us shall give account of himself to God. But what we also need to understand is that while that's personal, Jesus said, my words will judge you in that day, John 12, 48. And in Acts 10, Peter reflected on the fact that he learned of God in the dream and in the experience with Cornelius and his household being directed by the Spirit, that in truth I perceive that God shows no partiality. Everyone is going to stand right with God or going to be on the wrong side of things for the same reasons. There's one truth, it's objective, and that's the only way to the Father. So listen, we don't have any right to dictate what our own relationship with God looks like. That's cool with you, but I'm going to do it this way, or this is my conviction on the matter. If God has spoken, that settles it. That's the only way. It's an objective truth, an objective reality. And the people who try to grasp hold of some other message will not have a relationship with God, no matter how much they convince themselves they do. In 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, in verse 9, the apostle speaks about apostasy, and he speaks about how that happens and why that happens. It talks about the lawless one is coming according to the working of Satan with all power and signs and lying wonders, 2 Thessalonians 2 and verse 10, with all unrighteous deception among those who perish. Why? Because they did not receive the love of the truth that they might be saved. And for this reason, God will send them strong delusion that they should believe the lie, that they all may be condemned who did not believe the truth, but had pleasure in unrighteousness. Truth is the link between heaven and on earth. And it's unchanging, objective. You can't take or leave it. It's vital and essential. But here's the other thing that Paul talked about. I revealed the truth to you so that when you read, you may understand. That's the mechanism that taps into the power of the truth. The gospel is God's power to salvation for all who believe. It's not just that salvation came into the world when God revealed the gospel and everyone was saved. The grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men, but it teaches us, and teaching involves comprehension and understanding. I've got to come to an understanding of this. I know these are fundamental things, but they're vital. I can't get to the Father except through truth, but truth doesn't help me at all if I don't understand it. I've got to understand it. And truth means one thing, it's objective. And so if I understand it, my understanding is in line and in agreement with what the truth says. So if I read a passage and I think I understand it, but then I open my Bible to another passage and what I thought I knew in this passage is actually contradicted in this passage, that means I didn't understand that passage. And so I've got to understand to tap into that truth. And that's on me. And that's why in the fifth chapter of Ephesians, this is what Paul says. Do not be unwise, but understand what the will of the Lord is. And he talked about, and we did last Sunday, that part of what we do as children of light is that we find out what is acceptable to the Lord. And I don't get in that the way of that. I find out what is acceptable to the Lord. I've got to understand the truth. And that's why a preacher is sent. That's why we have teaching. Christianity is a taught religion. Remember in Acts the 8th chapter when Philip is told by the Spirit to overtake the chariot, and you've got this religious, zealous man on his way back to Ethiopia reading from the Old Testament prophets. He's reading from Isaiah, but Philip ran to him and he said to him, do you understand what you're reading? I see you're reading it. You've probably read it before. You could probably quote it to me, but do you understand it? Notice what he said here. And Philip didn't rebuke him and say, what you're saying here doesn't make sense. You ought to understand it without me. He said, how can I unless someone guides me? So Philip came up and sat with him and he preached Jesus to him. Understanding. Romans chapter 10 and in verse 14 explains, how then shall they call on him in whom they have not believed? And how shall they believe in him in whom they have not heard? And how shall they hear without a preacher? And how shall they preach unless they are sent? As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who preach the gospel of peace, who bring glad tidings of good things. You might remember in Nehemiah chapter 8, when the people were gathered at the water gate on their request, and you had the people had the word of God read to them. Ezra's reading to them with many other leaders. And they're standing up on this stage that was built in the reverence of God's word. And they read to them God's word to all who could hear and listen and understand. And then it says that they gave the sense and helped them to understand. It wasn't enough to just read the scripture. That's scriptural. It's a part of worship, the reading of God's word. It's extremely vital to our daily life. But if you don't comprehend what you're reading, it's pointless and it cannot save you. It's got to be understood, which comes in with this fact, logically, that it could be misunderstood. And that's where you have the truth being looked at and read, but then the misunderstanding, and that's where what can save you could actually kill you. 2 Peter chapter 3 and in verse 16, Peter said about Paul's writings that he speaks of these things in which are some things hard to understand, which untaught and unstable people twist to their own destruction as they do the rest of the scriptures. It's got to be understood, not misunderstood. Misunderstood truth is simply error. And so if I've got the truth, that's great. But if I don't understand it, or worse than that, if I misunderstand it, it will actually be my doom. You can see that in Jesus' interaction in John 5 with the Jews. Speaking of his witnesses, those that witness of him being the Son of God, and there are very many of them as he supplied, he speaks about the witness of the scriptures. But he tells them in John 5 and verse 39 that you search the scriptures, for in them you think you have eternal life. And we may think, what do you mean you think you have eternal life in them, Jesus? We may tell that to someone else. You've got a Bible and you read it and you think you have eternal life. But I know that that's not giving you that because of XYZ. This is what he says. These are they which testify of me. But you're not willing to come to me that you may have life. So you've got an objective standard which guides you to the Father. It guides you to salvation. But if you do not see what it's actually saying, if you do not comprehend it, if you don't understand it, then the power is locked up still. It's not been accessed. It won't save you. We've got to understand it. But it causes us to wonder when one doesn't understand what, why. I know that Peter told us that Paul's writings are sometimes hard to understand. I want to tell you, everything in the scripture is comprehensible and has been revealed in a perfect manner, suitable to us as the created beings of God, so that we can understand. So what's the real problem? Why do some people not understand some of the simplest things, even in the church? It might be that they're led by the blind. Matthew 15 and verse 14 tells us, if the blind leads the blind, they will both fall into a ditch. Who are you seeking counsel from? That's a good test. Why are they telling you what they're telling you? What's their track record? Where are they coming from? If the blind leads the blind, you'll both fall into a ditch. Some don't understand because they have a desire for the world. In 2 Corinthians 4 and verse 3, the Apostle Paul, again speaking about his ministry and the effectiveness of God working in him in that revelation, he says, as good as that is and as powerful as that is, our gospel is veiled to some. It's veiled to those who are perishing. Verse 4 of 2 Corinthians 4, whose minds the God of this age has blinded, who do not believe lest the light of the glory of God of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine on them. The God of this age, Satan is distracting them with worldliness and lusts. So the gospel is veiled. In Matthew chapter 22, Jesus responded to a question of the Sadducees who do not believe in the resurrection. And they brought up this crazy, fanatical, hypothetical situation. You remember it. That a woman had a husband and he died, and then had another husband and he died, up to seven husbands. And when the resurrection happens, whose wife will she be? And Jesus said, you are mistaken, not knowing the power of God or the word of God. And so they were biased. If you look into the scripture in a biased way, you're not going to understand it. And then in Luke 10 and verse 29, you'll remember the parable of the Good Samaritan came from a man who asked, who then is my neighbor? With the ulterior motive of justifying himself. Here's what it really boils down to. In Luke chapter 8, Jesus speaks the parable of the sower. And on the various soils, the seed did not last. Sometimes it didn't even sprout. But on one soil, it persisted in fruitfulness. It's the heart of man. And this is Jesus' explanation in Luke 8 and verse 15. The seed in the good soil, these are the ones who have heard the word in an honest and good heart and hold it fast and bear fruit with perseverance. Honesty and dishonesty. Intellectual dishonesty is what bars someone from understanding the truth. In every occasion. In every occasion. You say, how can you judge someone based on that? Well, in Hebrews 4 and verse 12, it tells us that the gospel is designed and revealed in such a perfect way, in such a tailored way to man, that what it does when someone doesn't ever come to an understanding of it is it reflects not poorly on God or on the efficacy of his word, but on the person reading it. Hebrews 4 and verse 12 says this, the word of God is living and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the division of soul and spirit, of joints and marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. That tells me something. When a person comes face to face with the truth, sometimes it takes longer than others. There's more obstacles to get through than others. I get that. But at the end of the day, when a person comes face to face with the truth and they don't accept it, on any level, in any category, they don't accept it. The word of God is discerning their thoughts and intents. They're not honest. They're not pure. That person is lacking in righteous integrity before their creator. The truth says that. God says that. And so truth is important, but understanding is the mechanism of accessing that truth. But notice what he says there in Ephesians chapter 3. When I understand, and then I reveal to you, and you understand, he says, you understand my knowledge in the mystery of Christ. And so if me and James understand something, we really understand it, then our understanding is the same. If he understands something one way and I understand something a different way, either we're both wrong or one of us is wrong, but we both can't be right. That's just pure logic. That's how God created us. And that's how God communicates. And so Paul says, when you read it, you can understand, but the Holy Spirit is precise in what he says. You may have my understanding, not just understanding it in your own way. You will understand it exactly the way I understand it, Paul says. If we understand anything, we understand it alike. And brethren, that's what unity is. Because God has revealed his truth, and we do have the capacity to understand it through honest, diligent search, then we will be united with those who are doing likewise. What does that unity look like, though? It looks like what we just read here. Paul understands it, and they understand it the same way. But there's a lot of confusion about that in the world. And John 17, I think, is a key section of Scripture which shows us what unity actually is. Where Jesus, again, is praying to the Father. He had prayed about his relationship to the Father. He had prayed about his apostles and the work they're being sent to do. And then he prays for us in a very specific manner. He's got a goal in mind in this prayer. He's praying for something specific. In John 17 and verse 20, this is what Jesus prays. I do not pray for these alone, the apostles alone, but also for those who will believe in me through their word, that they all may be one, as you, Father, are in me and I in you, that they also may be one in us, that the world may believe that you sent me. In what way is the oneness among brethren, the unity among brethren, actually manifest? What is its actual nature? It's not a unity in diversity of mind, will, and judgment, that we're just going to keep doing things together and we're going to agree on the most simple things, and it's kind of arbitrary what those simple things are, but it doesn't matter. We're going to agree on those things, and then everything else doesn't matter, or we're just teaching different things, but we're kind of unified in some amorphous concept of the Spirit, that we're just kind of, we're in it together, even though we're not actually, but we're in it together. And for the sake of unity itself, we're going to be united. That's not what it's talking about. That's not how God, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit are. It's not unity and diversity. It's a unity between distinct persons that share the same mind, will, and judgment. Paul was not the same as the Ephesians. He was Paul. They were the Ephesians. And even among themselves, there were many members of that body. But they all understood the same thing. And since they understood it alike. Why is this important? You've heard the question, is it a salvation issue? Is it a fellowship issue? I think that is a legitimate question. I wonder sometimes where it's actually coming from. But there's a distinction to be made here. We're united, but we're united in the truth. We may not be united in our preferences of flavors of food or ice cream or whatever it may be. We may not be united in our profession. We're not united in our gender. There are males and females here. We may not be united in our age. There's older, middle age, younger. There's babies. We're united in the truth. And that's important, because if we lose sight of that, then we start judging each other on things outside of the truth. There's an example of this in James 4. In verse 11, he says, Do not speak evil of one another, brethren. He who speaks evil of a brother and judges his brother speaks evil of the law and judges the law. But if you judge the law, you're not a doer of the law, but a judge. There's one lawgiver who is able to save and to destroy. Who are you to judge one another? What kind of judging is that? That's a person who is judging another, that they're sinful or they're immature spiritually or whatever it may be. It's a negative thing. They're making a judgment on that person, and there's no scripture to back up their judgment. It's just an opinion. They have a way of doing things. This person doesn't do it this way. God's not ruled on the matter at all. He's left it up to our own opinion and preference. But I'm judging them unworthy of fellowship. I'm judging them as those who are in sin before God without the slightest scripture to prove it. And so that's not what we're unified on. We don't have to agree on that. Got to be unified in the truth. It really boils down to what Jesus said in John chapter 7 and verse 24, judge with righteous judgment. Your judgment of me healing a man on the Sabbath is way off because you don't know Sabbath law and you're acting like you're a lawgiver. If you judge with righteous judgment, you would judge based on what the law actually reveals. And so if it's a matter where God has left it to human judgment or conscience, it's not a salvation issue or a fellowship issue. Romans 14, should I eat or not eat? Well, don't defile your conscience, but God has said either one is fine. So no, it's not a fellowship issue. It's not a salvation issue. But if it's a matter of revealed truth where God has established pattern and procedure, whether it be in the church or in my individual life, then it is a fellowship issue. Because God's not giving us wiggle room. He's saying, yield to my will. It has been said before, in matters of faith, unity. In matters of opinion, liberty. In all things, love. And brethren, even in matters of opinion, it takes the revealed will of God to show that that's an opinion. There's a way to do that. Romans 14, the question was not whether it was sinful to eat that meat. God had said it's not. The question is, when it defiles my conscience, can I judge another person for eating it? Or can I despise a person who's not eating it as just being smaller than me? No, you can't. But God has ruled on it. In matters of faith, unity. In matters of opinion, liberty. In all things, love. So what are we talking about? Same mind and same judgment. We remember the scripture in 1 Corinthians 1 in verses 10 and through 13. Paul said, I plead with you, brethren, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you all speak the same thing and there be no divisions among you. He says that you all speak the same thing, there be no divisions among you, that you be perfectly joined together in the same mind and in the same judgment, because it's been declared to me concerning you, my brethren, by those of Chloe's household, that there are contentions among you. Now this I say, that each of you says, I'm of Paul, I'm of Apollos, I'm of Cephas, I'm Christ. Is Christ divided? Was Paul crucified for you? Or were you baptized in the name of Paul? What does he say? The same mind and the same judgment. What does he mean by that? There's a lot of confusion about that too. Well, he doesn't mean everything. He just means Christ and him crucified and resurrected. He means the basic fundamental things. And so there's this distinction between gospel and doctrine that the Bible does not actually make. What does he mean? Let's just read the rest of the text. The rest of Corinthians. I'm not going to do it, but you've studied it. What does he go on to discuss? Chapter 5, he discusses sexual immorality. He discusses church discipline. Chapter 6, he discusses civil litigation among brethren and more sexual immorality. In chapter 7, he talks about the principles of the sexual relationship and marriage. In chapters 8 through 10, he talks about liberties, but how those liberties are regulated by the law of Christ and love and true knowledge of him. In chapter 11, he talks about the proper observance of the Lord's Supper. And he also talks about different cultural things that we need to either yield to or not, depending on where we are. In chapters 12 through 14, he talks about worship and the use of spiritual gifts. And in chapter 15, he talks about not just believing that Christ was raised from the dead, but that we're all going to be raised from the dead as well. So in what way are we of the same mind and same judgment? It's just that we got to believe in baptism. We got to believe in one church. But not this, that, and the, no, in everything God has revealed in his pattern and in his law. Everything in the New Testament were of the same mind and the same judgment. In 1 Corinthians 6 and verse 16 and verse 13, Paul said, watch and stand fast in the faith. Be brave, be strong. There's a standard of faith. And he would tell the Corinthians in the second letter to test yourself, examine yourselves to see whether you are in the faith. It's objective. We've got to be unified in it. And here's this last part. Fellowship, spiritually, is not something we just get to dictate. I can have fellowship with whoever I want. You don't have to, but that's my life. I get to share with and participate with anyone that I want. You say it would be sinful for me to go worship at this congregation, but that's not up to you. It's up to me. And that's where the danger of autonomy comes in, that Riley talked about in class. Yeah, you get the right to choose and I can't stop you. But you don't get the right to dictate terms of fellowship. God does that. There's truth. There's understanding. There's unity. And then there's fellowship. Jews and Gentiles had nothing to do with each other. Yet because they were revealed the truth, they all understood it. And since they actually understood it, they understood it alike. They were unified in mind, in judgment, in purpose, and in practice. And that's why they could enjoy fellowship together. The Gentiles should be fellow heirs of the same body and partakers of his promise in Christ through the gospel. What we're doing here this morning is a privilege of being devoted in like-mindedness to the truth, the whole truth, and nothing but the truth. And that's what Paul indicated throughout the whole first part of Ephesians. That unity was affected through the revelation of the gospel by the Spirit. There are blessings to enjoy spiritually in relation to those on the horizontal level. We get blessings from God spiritually, but He's blessed us with a family, but we've got to know who that family is and who's in right conduct in that family and who's rebelling in that family. You don't get to just choose. You've got to still go back on God's standard. There's got to be a unity in the understanding of the truth and its practice. The word fellowship means a having in common, a partnership, a fellowship. It's the sharing which one has in anything, a participation. Vine says fellowship recognized and enjoyed. It comes from these first three things, though. It's a privilege. In Acts the second chapter, not before, but after. In Acts the second chapter in verse 42, this is what Luke records by inspiration of the Spirit. They, the people that were baptized and forgiven of their sins and added to that one kingdom, they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and in fellowship, in the breaking of bread, and in prayers. They continued in that fellowship, that joint participation in spiritual matters, after they were added to the kingdom. And they did it with others who were added to the kingdom. There was a unity there, and their worship together that encouraged each other and edified one another. Hebrews 10, that stirred up love and good works among one another, was a blessing and a privilege from God to them that devoted themselves entirely to the truth. In Acts 2, it says that they continued steadfastly in fellowship and in the breaking of bread. Lord's Supper, that's part of it. It's our worship. That's fellowship. That's what the Bible's talking about. In Ephesians 5 and verse 19, we're speaking to one another. That's fellowship. That's a privilege of those who are of a like mind and are devoted to Jesus. Praying, Acts 2:42, that's fellowship. When we're leading public prayer and we're all praying together, the preaching of the gospel right now, we're in fellowship together. But that's only right because we're devoted to the truth mutually. Fellowship is a very spiritual thing. And since it's spiritual, it rests upon the spiritual law and principle of the gospel. And if we don't have that in common, and we're not understanding it both the same way, and we're not living it both the same way, then we don't get to have fellowship with one another. In 2 Corinthians chapter 6, we see the result, the consequence of when there is not that like-mindedness. When there's truth and truth is truth, but one doesn't understand it, so there's certainly not unity. So what's our responsibility? When we reach the impasse, there's a fork in the road with our brethren, and there's an issue. We can't just say, well, let's just agree to disagree. This is an impasse. You've got to make a choice. There's a fork in the road. What is that decision? Notice in 2 Corinthians 6 and verse 14, do not be unequally yoked together with unbelievers. For what fellowship has righteousness with lawlessness? And what communion has light with darkness? What accord has Christ with Belial? What part has a believer with an unbeliever? And what agreement has the temple of God with idols? For you are the temple of the living God. As God has said, I will dwell in them and walk among them. I will be their God and they shall be my people. Therefore, come out from among them and be separate, says the Lord. Do not touch what is unclean and I will receive you. I will be a father to you and you shall be sons and daughters, says the Lord Almighty. Therefore, having these promises, beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from all filthiness of the flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of God. Who's holy? God is holy. And how are we to be holy? 1 Peter 1 says, be holy as I am holy, quoting from passages in Leviticus. So what does that mean? Believers with unbelievers? No. Righteousness with lawlessness? No. Christ with Belial? No. Light with darkness? No. It's the same thing. In all those matters, God has revealed and required us to submit to. These are so fundamental. But the moment we start to try to get wiggle room and we try to change definitions and conceptions about these things so that we can have what is beyond. I want unity, but I'm not going to agree with them. So now I've got to change my terms of unity. Maybe these things don't have to be understood alike. Only these things do. Or maybe even it's something just in the text itself that I won't accept. So I'm going to say that was a scribal error, even though there's no evidence for it. Now we can have an understanding and unity and fellowship. They all go together in logical sequence. Truth, understanding, unity with others who understand it, then fellowship. And that's what we live by. That's how we conduct ourselves before God and with each other, even in this place. We ought to be understanding it alike. We ought to be unified in it. And then we have the blessedness of fellowship in this place. What we want to do to you this morning is give you an invitation to respond to the truth. If you've understood that Jesus left heaven and died on the cross out of his own will for your sins that you have committed, and you believe what we sang about before, that he conquered death and was risen from the dead, and he is seated at the right hand of God and has sent forth the gospel that he who believes and is baptized will be saved, he who does not believe will be condemned. You can have fellowship with God now if you respond to the truth. And maybe we can help you in that. If there's any other spiritual need we can assist you with, we urge you to come forward while we stand and sing.